The following is a plenary session entitled Unconditional Election and the Free Offer of the Gospel by R. Scott Clark from Westminster Seminary, California's 2019 Annual Conference, Remembering the Canons. For more information about this message or Westminster Seminary, visit us online at wscal.edu or call 888-480-8474, wscal.edu, 888-480-8474.
When one thinks about the Synod of Dort, one thinks about a lot of different things, flowers we've heard this morning, perhaps about, if you're Dr. Godfrey, you might think of domestic political intrigue and even of the 80 Years' War. Still others might think of a theological argument that became so heated and so personal that one delegate, Franciscus Gomarus, challenged another delegate, Matthias Martinius, to a duel. I suppose, however, that whatever one thinks about the Synod of Dort, evangelism and missions are probably not near the top of the list, but perhaps they should be. The Synod was at pains to affirm the free, promiscuous, which is a word they used, we'll come back to that, well-meant offer of the gospel to all men and to men of all sorts. In a very real sense, since as Bob Godfrey's been teaching us since the early 1970s, the Synod of Dort was about the defense of the gospel, and specifically a defense of the Reformation recovery of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as Bob pointed out last night. The Remonstrants were threatening to undo all that had been accomplished in the previous century. Remember, the Reformation, by the time we got to Dort, was only 100 years old. And was still fragile, and there were powerful religious and civil authorities all across Europe who were determined to undo it, hence the 80 Years' War and tens of thousands of martyrdoms, particularly of the Reformed, 12,000 in the Netherlands alone under Philip II. People argue about exactly how many died in during the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, but a conservative number would be 30,000. So that no other group in the 16th century shed more blood for their religious convictions than the Reformed. Far more Reformed people were put to death than, for example, the Anabaptists, of which we have only, relatively small number, 3,000 Anabaptists put to death. This is not the story that you hear in Reformation history courses, where, under the influence of Marxism, the Anabaptists had become the beleaguered proletariat oppressed by the bourgeois and the upper classes. Well, the Remonstrants wanted to change the evangel. They wanted to change the gospel that we announce to the church and to the world. They wanted to change it from an announcement that Christ has accomplished redemption, and that there is a covenant of grace for sinners, into the announcement of a new covenant, which they turned into a covenant of works, of salvation through faith, obedience, and perseverance. They also wanted to change the basis of the proclamation of this new gospel. They opposed the free offer of the gospel. Arminius opposed the free offer of the gospel, which means that we have to completely turn on our head the picture that we have, that we've been sold. We've been sold a bill of goods. The picture that we have is that it's the Arminians who are zealous for the lost, and it's the Calvinists who are the frozen chosen, disinterested in the state and welfare of the lost, content to sit around and select the elect. After his studies, Arminius returned to Amsterdam, as Bob mentioned last night, where he was called to the pastorate and where he married well into an influential family which served him well. And almost immediately, he found himself embroiled in controversy yet again. But despite the controversy attached to his teaching, and it was a fairly severe controversy at times during his pastoral ministry, since he was busily already revising the gospel from the very beginning of his pastoral ministry in Amsterdam. Nevertheless, he was called to a position in the faculty, the theology faculty, in the University of Leiden. And that appointment was controversial, and governors of the university said that there ought to be an investigation. There was, and as Bob pointed out last time, Franciscus Gomarus was unable to find positive evidence that, in fact, Arminius was in error. He was suspected, but no one was ever able concretely to prove it. He was a winsome and persuasive teacher, and over the years accumulated a following among his students, and they, of course, accumulated a following in the Netherlands and elsewhere. There were correlate movements in other parts of Europe and the UK. Already in the 1570s, there were people teaching similar kinds of ideas. So Arminius didn't simply drop out of the sky. He was part of a movement to revise the Protestant doctrine of salvation. Bob pointed out last night that Arminius wrote a great number of things, but he left them in the drawer. One of the documents that he did not leave in the drawer was a document called his Declaration of Sentiments, which he read orally to the States Holland in 1608. And in this document, we find some explanation for why the Synod of Dort was at pains to make it clear that the Reformed churches of Europe, including the Netherlands, of course, and the British Isles, believe and confess heartily the free, well-meant, promiscuous, indiscriminate offer of the gospel. Now, one of the difficulties in interpreting this declaration of sentiments is that he chose not to engage the majority Reformed view, but he chose to engage a view that some theologians held, which he found particularly offensive, and that's the superlapsarian position. Bob wasn't able to explain that last night, but I can do it for you quickly. And the superlapsarian view is simply that God looks and considers humanity not as existing and fallen, but as possible. And looking at a possible humanity, he selects some for salvation, some for election, and some for reprobation. That's in broad brush strokes, that's the superlapsarian view. He looks at us as possibles, and some he reprobates and some he elects. The majority view, the view held by the Synod of Dort and the view held by most Reformed theologians in the time, was the infralapsarian view, and that is that God considers us, in terms of election, as created and as fallen, and out of the mass of fallen humanity, he elects some to eternal life, and he allows others to remain in their sins and death and condemnation. So in infralapsarianism, we're considered created and fallen, and out of fallen humanity, he elects some and reprobates others. So that was the debate that was going on at the time. And Arminius actually said, I don't agree with either one of them, but for rhetorical purposes, for political purposes, for persuasive purposes, he postured against the infralapsarians. And that's the group he attacks in this document, this Declaration of Sentiments. But as we read the Declaration, it becomes clear that he doesn't have any time for any kind of unconditional election, so that over against Arminius and the Remonstrants, the infras and the supras are one body, one team. We disagree among ourselves, and the synod essentially said to the superlapsarians, you can be in our churches, but this is what we say. We're not superlapsarian confessionally in the Reformed churches. We're infra. It's fallen, is created and fallen people whom God has elected and whom he passes over and allows to remain in their sins and condemnation. But over against Arminius, we are together because Arminius rejected both the supers and the infras in favor of, as Bob very well explained last night, this doctrine of middle knowledge, which is a radical change to the ecumenical Christian doctrine of God because it turns God into a chess player of sorts. He hasn't decided what you're going to do. He doesn't even know exactly what you're going to do. He's sort of rigged the game, but it's ultimately up to you. You have to choose. You have to actualize. And then God responds. He has really good reflexes. You know that Arminius is a kind of a rationalist because he set up God as a kind of artificial intelligence. He made God into a kind of a machine. He depersonalized him. In fact, some of his followers, some of the Remonstrants, worked out that rationalism, and they became Socinians. As Dr. Horton said this morning so well, it is not we who put reason over Scripture, it's the Remonstrants who put reason over Scripture. In fact, the doctrine of the free offer creates, in some ways, some tensions in our theology, and we embrace those tensions as required upon us, required of us, by the Word of God. Arminius said, as he engaged Gomara's view, that from all eternity, right, God has elected some potentials and reprobated other potentials. He said, this doctrine of predestination, right, is not the foundation of Christianity, of salvation, or of its certainty. And as I say, he went on to reject infralapsarianism in favor of, as Bob said, middle knowledge. So he's against any kind of unconditional election, and you need to understand that. Not only is he against unconditional election, so he's in favor of a conditioned election, looking down the corridors of time, as it were, and saying those who meet a certain condition, faith, works, and perseverance, they're elect. And as Dr. Horton noted for Arminius and the Remonstrants, Christ didn't die for anybody in particular. He died to make salvation possible for those who do their part. Well, if you've had any Reformation history, or even if you haven't, that's exactly the message that the Protestant Reformation rejected as it turned its back on some of the great errors of the medieval church. The good news is not that Christ died to make salvation possible for those who do their part. One of the theologians that influenced Martin Luther before he was a Protestant said essentially that very thing, that God has given by his antecedent will a sufficient endowment of what Arminius would later call common grace. There are two views of common grace in the 16th and 17th centuries. There was an Orthodox view that said by God's providence, God endows all humans with certain abilities to do civil and natural good. That was the Orthodox view of common grace. You find that in William Perkins and lots of Reformed theologians. It's in Calvin. But the Remonstrants set up a view, and Arminius had a view of common grace, that said that God has, by his antecedent will, endowed all humans with sufficient ability to believe if only they will. And that was, again, a view that came right out of the late Middle Ages, a view that Martin Luther had rejected and all the Protestant reformers and all the Protestant churches had rejected, because it confused nature and grace. That was fundamentally a Pelagian error. We often call the Remonstrants semi-Pelagians. Well, that might be true technically, but that isn't the language that the Synod of Dort used. And the delegates to the Synod of Dort were well familiar with the category semi-Pelagian, demi-Pelagian. It had been around for a few decades by the time Synod met. But they chose not to use that language. They chose to use the P word. Repeatedly, 8 times, condemned the Remonstrants not as semi-Pelagians, but as Pelagians. And Pelagius, of course, denied the grace of God and said that Christ died to set a good example, and salvation is entirely within your hands. Your salvation is entirely within your hands. They downplayed the effects of the fall. You're not sinful. You can either follow Jesus' good example or you can follow Adam's bad example. That's up to you. And if you do fall, grace isn't what we think of it as sovereign, powerful, right? Particular grace. It's this sort of endowment that you have to capitalize on in order to be saved. Well, all these themes come back in various ways in the Arminian and Remonstrant theology. And so Arminius said, thus the certainty of salvation is those who believe will be saved. And by that he meant those who capitalize on this natural endowment, this common grace. Again, not the Orthodox doctrine of common grace, but the Remonstrant Arminian doctrine of common grace, that everybody has this endowment of by nature, really, that if only you will do what lies within you. And my students will recognize that. Right, Jeff? Facientibus quod in se est, right? Does that bring back bad memories? Those who do what lies within them, God does not deny grace. This was a slogan of a late medieval theologian that Luther said, anyone who says that has committed a mortal sin. And Arminius continued, the essence of the gospel is wrapped up in an injunction to repent and believe, accompanied by a promise to bestow the forgiveness of sins. Now watch this, the grace of the Spirit and life eternal. If you meet the terms of the covenant, repenting and believing, notice how he put that, and they were very strict about that, you have to repent first. You have to do your part. And you have to believe first. And then the grace of the Spirit comes, the special grace with which you cooperate. And if you don't resist, or if you cooperate sufficiently, you might eventually be saved. That was the message of Arminius, and that was the message on which the Remonstrants elaborated. This isn't good news. This isn't a minor revision. This is a fundamental, as Bob said, a fundamental subversion of everything that we had recovered in the early 16th century. How are you doing with your obedience and your perseverance? So notice what he said. The essence of the gospel is not the objective obedience, death, and resurrection of Christ for us. It's our response, our repentance. Christ only comes in after the fact. Christ is the closer of this deal. Christ is the closer of this deal. He's not the Savior. He's the facilitator. And our faith is, he said, imputed to us. So you see how this is a very different account of the faith of salvation, a different definition of faith, really. One of the things that drove Arminius, as Bob said last night, was an attempt to save God from the problem of evil. That never works out in the whole history of theology. Don't do it. You can't do it. Leave it alone. You're not that smart. No one is that smart. There isn't anyone who's attempted to save God from the problem of evil who hasn't gotten himself and the rest of us into serious trouble theologically. And we should have taken a clue from the Word of God. Right? Job raises his fist and shakes his fist at God, and God shows up in Job 38 and following and says, all right, I'm here. Let's dance. Let me ask you a question. Before you charge me with evil and injustice, let me ask you a question. When I was speaking into the nothing that was, whatever that is, and creating everything that is, where were you? Oh, that's right. You didn't exist. And Paul says, how can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me thus? Go away, leave me alone. But Arminius was also worried that Orthodox Reformed theology wasn't producing sufficient obedience and sanctification and godliness and good works, so he changed the equation to put you on the hook for your final salvation so that you would produce sufficient sanctification and good works. And that has never worked out either. Because the Middle Ages did it for hundreds of years, and by the time we got to the 16th century, the church was a disaster from the head all the way down to the bottom. Murderous popes, corrupt laity, and layers of corruption in between. He also rejected, Arminius did, the Reformed doctrine of the free, well-meant offer of the gospel. This doctrine, any doctrine of predestination, he said, is hostile to the ministry of the gospel. If God, he argued, awakens the creature that is dead in trespasses and sin by an irresistible force, anyone so awakened is, by definition, according to Arminius, unless you did your part, that person so awakened according to the Reformed view, and here we agree with Gomarus and all the infralapsarians, we agreed, right? The supers and the infers agree over against Arminius. Such a person, Arminius said, is not a servant together with God. In other words, the only way you have genuine sanctification, genuine Christianity, is if you have the ability to will the contrary, or you have the ability to will freely by virtue of this natural endowment, Arminius' version of common grace. Any unconditional doctrine of election and sovereign regeneration, according to Arminius, taints the gospel with the stench. Now, this is his word. These are his words. With the stench of death unto death for the majority of those who hear it. One of the caricatures they made of Reformed theology is that we say, we think, we imagine that most people in the world are going to hell. And only a tiny, and this is where this caricature comes, that we believe in what Dr. Bergsma used to say, the select of the elect. That's exactly how he said it. That's why I remember it. We don't say that. That's not our business. We don't know whom God has elected. We don't play, right, that game show, Guess the Reprobates. We start our whole consideration of this aspect of these questions with Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. By the way, to us and to our children, that's another conference. We start with Deuteronomy 29, 29. We start with Ezekiel 18, 23. We'll come back to that in a minute. Any such doctrine, Arminius said, of unconditional election and the free offer may quite easily, this is his language, lead pastors and teachers to become slothful and negligent in the exercise of their ministry. This doctrine implies that their ministering diligence cannot profit anyone except those whom God has specifically willed to save. And you see what he's really implying here. That by saying what we say, we're leaving people to go to hell because it's not ultimately up to God, it's ultimately up to us. And people who tell you, well, Arminianism, Calvinism, no big deal. Pick one, choose one, it's all the same. That's not true. That's really, really not true. It's not a bunch of narrow-minded guys with nothing else to do for 7 or 8 or 9 months in Dordrecht, sitting around picking at nits, arguing about angels on the head of a pin, which is actually kind of an interesting question. But they weren't arguing about that. They were arguing about, what did Jesus do? Which is right at the core of the Christian faith. They're arguing about how do people come to faith? How do people remain in the faith? Arminius then, out of these revisions, rejected the free offer of the gospel on the ground that, this is his language, if redemption was not purchased for all, then faith in Christ is by no right required of all. And if it was not obtained for all, no one can be rightly blamed on account of rejecting the offer of redemption, for he rejects what does not belong to him and does it with propriety. God can only require of you what you have the ability to do. You know where he learned that? You know where he learned that? I can tell you where he didn't learn it. He did not learn it from the Word of God. I can tell you where he did learn it. From a British monk named Pelagius. That is Pelagianism. That's not semi-Pelagianism. That's Pelagianism. The Synod of Dort wasn't just making things up. They weren't just dyspeptic. I mean, they could be. They got a little cranky sometimes with people, with themselves, with one another. But they weren't being cranky when they responded the way they did to the threat posed by the remonstrants. They were preserving fundamental, basic, and in some ways, ancient and ecumenical Christianity. Because it wasn't the Synod of Dort who condemned Coelestius, it was the Ecumenical Synod of Ephesus, 431. It was the Ecumenical Synod of Ephesus, 431, that condemned the errors of Coelestius. Coelestius was Pelagius' primary student. Pelagianism is heresy against the ecumenical faith. It's not just an error, it's heresy against the ecumenical faith. The Synod of Dort met to repudiate heresy against the ecumenical faith as it had been imported into the Reformed churches and as was being postured as slight revisions to the Reformed confession. By the way, Arminius wanted to revise Belgic Article 16, and they wanted to revise other parts of our confessional standards. He had to reject the unconditional, well-meant offer of the gospel because he rejected an unconditional covenant of grace. Arminius' religion fundamentally was a conditional religion. It's a legal religion. It's not a gracious religion. Arminius' religion was fundamentally a legal religion, a conditional religion, not a gracious religion, not an unconditional religion. He has a conditional atonement. Christ died for you if you meet certain tests. God's grace, such as it is, in their scheme, is for you if. You'll be finally saved if. There's ifs all the way through. Arminius' gospel was a conditional gospel. As I say, he turned the covenant of grace into a covenant of works. Well, there are other things that we can say. I want to mention that there are three sides to this triangle. There's the Orthodox side, right? The majority view, the view that was articulated by the Synod of Dort and articulated by most of our theologians most of the time, most times, most places. There's the Remonstrant side, and then there is a party within the Reformed world, Reformed churches, that also rejects the covenant or the free, well-meant offer of the gospel. And in my view, and I'll just leave it with this, the teaching of the Synod of Dort on the free, well-meant offer of the gospel is a challenge to that rejection as well. So what is it? Well, Johannes Wallabius, whom I'm sure you know, is a Swiss Reformed theologian, an Old Testament scholar who wrote a wonderful compendium of Christian theology that our students read, some of our students read. And under his heading of Covenant of Grace, he distinguished between the Covenant of Grace, which is after the fall, and the Covenant of Works, which was initiated with our first parents. And he distinguished between the Covenant of Grace considered externally, which is a really important distinction, and the Covenant of Grace considered internally. Not everybody who's in the visible covenant community has an internal spiritual relationship to it and to Christ. And by analogy, there is both an offering, and that's his word, and I've done pretty extensive study of the use of this language in the 16th and 17th centuries in the original sources, and that's what this word means. Oblatio means offering. This is the same language we use to describe the offering of sacrifices, the presentation. There is an offering, and there's a sealing of the covenant of grace. The offer, he says, comes externally to all, but the sealing only comes to the elect who actually receive the benefits of the covenant of grace. The external, or he called it the common call, is that by which all are invited, and again, that's the Latin term he used. They're invited to a state of grace or participation of Christ the mediator. And his proof that the external call is an invitation is Matthew 22, verses 2 and 3. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. That's the basis for his language of invitation. According to Wallabius, the well-meant offer is addressed neither to all nor only to the elect, but to people of every sort. The form of the call is, quoting here, an offer of the benefits of redemption, close quote. He said, again, quoting him, the substance of the offer is that God promises by himself to be a father in Christ if we will fulfill filial obedience. What is that filial obedience? It's trusting in Jesus Christ the Savior, which trust is given by God's sovereign grace. The purpose of this offered covenant, The covenant of grace, then, for Walabius is itself a thing that is offered. Is the glory of God and the salvation of the elect. The covenant is offered, again, this is my literal translation of Walabius, to all, but only the elect profit from the promises of the covenant. We offer it to all, knowing that only the elect profit from the promises. We don't play guess the elect. We don't play guess the reprobate. We offer the benefits of Christ to everyone. And therefore, the external call comes seriously. This is the language of the Synod of Dort. It comes seriously. And by that, we don't mean with a frowny face. We mean it's a genuine offer. It's not a phony offer. The Arminian said, well, this is a phony offer. No, it's not a phony offer. It's a genuine offer. It's made both to seriously to the elect and the reprobate. Again, that's his language. That one is called by the preaching of the gospel does not make one elect, he said, but this call is common to the elect and the reprobates on condition of faith. And we find this same language in William Ames, one of the English fathers of Dutch Reformed Orthodoxy and even of the Nederreformatie. This is the language adopted by the Synod of Dort. Now, Walabius wrote after the Synod of Dort, but he's reflecting the language and the thought of the Synod of Dort. And under the first head of doctrine, in 1.3, Synod said, and that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases. The administration of the covenant of grace is up to the sovereign good pleasure of God. And by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. How then can they call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And of course, you can hear him. He's quoting the Apostle Paul in Romans 10. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? Synod's quoting Romans 10 as justification for their doctrine of the free, well-meant offer of the gospel, not grounded in a universal atonement or even in a hypothetically universal atonement. There were delegates at Synod who held to a kind of hypothetical universalism. Christ died for all, and God, then they pushed back the limit, if you will, not to the atonement, but to election. Synod didn't take up that doctrine. It didn't embrace that doctrine. In fact, in principle, I'm convinced, rejected any such notion. But in God's good purpose, we say, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings. They're joyful tidings because we announce to all that Christ died for sinners. And if you're a sinner, you should come to Christ. That's good news. He saves sinners. He receives sinners freely. That's joyful news. The Arminians didn't have joyful news. They had bad news. Well, the bad news is Jesus died to make salvation possible, but you have to do your part. The number of the elect belongs to God. It does not belong to us. The number of those for whom Christ died belongs to God, not to us. The spread of the gospel and its effects belongs to God and not to us. It belongs to us to be faithful administrators of the covenant of grace. And our believing response to the scriptural imperative to take the good news to Jew and Greek alike. That's our response. Synod knew that Paul was quoting Psalm 19 and Isaiah 65, where in Isaiah the gospel is now going out to the islands and the nations. Synod's building on the distinction that they all affirm, as I say, from Deuteronomy 29:29. We don't know whom God has elected, but we do know what God's word says. Go announce the good news to all sorts of people everywhere in the confidence that the same God who sent his only begotten Son to accomplish the redemption of his elect, not just to make it possible, is using the means of grace, the public, free, serious, promiscuous, well-meant, genuine offer of the gospel to bring his elect to new life and true faith. In the second head of doctrine, Synod repeated itself in 2.5. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ, notice how we say it. What did Arminius say? Arminius said, the gospel is that whoever repents and believes and obeys and perseveres, and we say the promise of the gospel is whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life. And what is belief? It's leaning, trusting. It's a certain knowledge and a hearty trust. This promise together, we say, with the command to repent. Notice where we put repentance. We start with belief, and then we talk about repentance. Because who repents? Regenerated believers repent. Dead sinners don't repent. And if you don't believe me, just not very far over there is a cemetery. Go past the high school, keep going, and you'll find the Oak Hill Cemetery. If the gates are open, go in there and yell at the graves. Repent! You can do it all day long, and I can tell you what will happen. Nothing. You know why? Because they're dead. But the great good news is that God sovereignly, powerfully, by His Holy Spirit, reaches into graves and dead hearts and dead minds and dead souls and dead affections, and He graciously, sweetly, gloriously, mysteriously, wonderfully, through the proclamation of an improbable message about a resurrected, not formally trained rabbi, it brings His elect to new life and true faith, and through that true faith to union with Christ. And notice these adverbs: promiscuously, indiscriminately, seriously. Well, what about the nature of the offer? I've been using these adjectives, free and well-meant. Again, Synod said in the third and fourth head of doctrine, section 8, article 8, as many as are called through the gospel are called seriously. For God seriously, again, twice, uses the same Latin adverb. And most truly, Bob has a new translation. This is a very literal translation, because I want you to hear the structure and the adverbs that Synod used, the way Synod used it. God called seriously. For God seriously and most truly reveals in His word what should be acceptable to Him, namely that as many as are called should come to Him. Do you know that that's what Reformed people believe? That God reveals Himself as willing that as many as are called should come to Him? That's the impetus to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. God has revealed it that way. She says, 5 minutes, I don't believe her. That God reveals Himself as desiring. We don't guess at the hidden will of God. We judge by the revealed will of God. The remonstrants were wrong. God hasn't given people the potential of believing. People by nature after the fall don't have any potential to do anything for salvation. And again, this is not something that we invented. This is something that we learned from the whole Augustinian tradition. This is something we learned from Martin Luther. In his argument with Erasmus, in Bondage of the Will, he said, therefore, this is working on Ezekiel 18:23. The word, therefore, this word, he said, therefore, I desire not the death of a sinner, has, as you see, no other object than the preaching and offering of divine mercy throughout the world, a mercy that only the afflicted and only those tormented by the fear of death receive with joy and gratitude, because in them the law has already fulfilled its office and brought the knowledge of sin. The free offer of the gospel isn't even a uniquely Reformed distinctive. It's a basic Protestant Reformation doctrine. And it's based, as I've already suggested, on what I call the categorical distinction, and that's just the creator-creature distinction. We're not God. We're dust animated by the providence and power of God. We don't know what God knows, and we don't know what God knows the way he knows it. That's the categorical distinction. We don't know what God knows, and we don't know it the way he knows it. One modern 20th century Reformed theologian called this Janus theology. No, this is Reformed theology. Franciscus Junius was the prof, one of the profs, whom Arminius succeeded, and he and Arminius had argued over predestination, and it was Junius who said that God has a kind of theology. He called it archetypal theology, and we have a kind of theology. He called that ectypal theology. God has the original theology. We have an analogy, and that analogy never intersects. We don't know anything the way God knows it. It's not a Janus theology, a two-faced theology. This is Reformed theology. This is basic Reformed theology. This is Calvin's doctrine of accommodation and baby talk. This is Luther's doctrine of the distinction between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. This is basic Protestant theology. That's the theological basis for it, and that's why Ezekiel 18:23 is so important. Calvin does the exact same thing in Ezekiel 18:23 as Luther did. As I say, it's also grounded, and I've been suggesting this, so I'll be very brief about this, it's also grounded in God's unconditional election. It's grounded in God's unconditional election. God did not look down the corridors of history to see or to say that all those of an undetermined number and set who meet the terms. No, God loved me from all eternity. In Christ. God loved you from all eternity in Christ. And he loved you unconditionally. Christ died for you, not because he knew you would meet a condition, or in case you might happen to meet a condition, to put it more accurately. He died for you knowing what you are. He died for you and obeyed for you, knowing that later on today you will do something of which you have to repent, even after you've been given new life and true faith. Well, there's more that we could say, but the clock is my enemy. All I can say is that this doctrine of the free, well-meant offer goes back to the earliest Augustinian theology, Prosper of Aquitaine, which I think is misunderstood by whom I think is misunderstood by some people, taught this doctrine of the free offer. The fellow whom I have been studying all these years, Caspar Olivianus, one of the authors of our Heidelberg Catechism, or at least one of the editors of our catechism, uses this language of offered gospel and offered benefit and offered Christ, meaning the administration of the covenant of grace, the external administration. That's where I saw it, really. That's where it was driven home to me, not by Arminian theology, but by translating one of his major works on the substance of the covenant of grace between God and the elect. The whole point of the book is to say, this is how God operates. He has an internal covenant that he executes among the elect, but he has an external administration of that covenant of grace that includes what we call the free, well-meant, sincere, promiscuous offer of the gospel. So this is not an Arminian compromise. This is basic Protestant theology. This is basic Augustinian theology. This is ecumenical theology. This is biblical theology. This is evangelical theology. We ought not to think that, then, as I said earlier, that the Reformed churches are, as one of my elders used to say, built next to the ice house. No, our churches are not built next to the ice house, nor on the ice house. Our churches are built on the free, well-meant, sincere, promiscuous offer of the gospel. We can honestly say, whosoever will may come. And we should say, whosoever will may come. Because only the ones who come are those whom God has known and loved from all eternity in Christ, elected sovereignly, graciously, powerfully, and drawn sweetly and mysteriously through the operation of the Holy Spirit, raised from the dead, drawn to the foot of Christ, united to Jesus by the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. We don't guess, we offer. We don't pick, we preach. And we let Jesus sort them out. He knows for whom he died. You don't. And neither did Arminius. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are grateful this morning that, in fact, you did accomplish salvation for all of the elect. And you also commissioned the free, well-meant, sincere, promiscuous offer of the gospel. Not merely a demand or a presentation, but a sweet invitation. Pray that you would inspire us and move us again today, recommit us again to that expansive and expensive proposition for the salvation of all those for whom Christ came, and for the glory of your holy name. We ask it in the name who died for sinners, even Jesus. Amen.
Copyright 2019, Westminster Seminary, California. All rights reserved. You are permitted to reproduce or distribute this material in any format provided that you do not alter the wording in any way and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.